Some of you are old enough to probably remember a man by the name of Art Linkletter. He had a TV show several years ago titled Kids Say the Darndest Things. Some of you who are younger, you might have seen or remember the Bill Cosby version, or even now, who's the guy that does Family Feud? He's got a version of this now. Paul Harvey. Steve Harvey, thank you. Yeah, Paul Harvey, he's a totally different guy. Paul Harvey actually gets things right. Steve Harvey, not so much all the time. But yeah, kids say the darndest things. And on this show, Art Linkletter would interview children about different topics. And those children would say the darndest things, hence the name of the show. There was always humor in their statements, but sometimes there was quite a bit of wisdom in what these kids said. Well, this last week I kind of dug into it and I came across some of this childish wisdom, and I wanted to share it with you. Hopefully we can appreciate it together. There was a young boy named Patrick, age 10, who said this: never trust a dog to watch your food. Michael, 14, said, when your dad is mad and asks you, do you think I look stupid? Don't answer him. Michael, another Michael, a young wise man, said that never tell your mom that her diet is not working. Randy, 9 years old, said, stay away from prunes. No idea. There was no context there of how he ever came up with why to stay away from prunes. Koyo, age 9, said, never hold a dustbuster and a cat at the same time. That's pretty wise. Naomi, 15, a little bit older, she said, if you want a kitten, start by asking for a horse. There's wisdom in that. Laurel, age 9, said, felt markers are not good to use for lipstick. Joel, 10 years old, said, don't pick on your sister when she's holding a baseball bat. And lastly, Eileen, age 8, said, never try to baptize a cat. When you think about it, they're funny, but when you think about it, this is good, basic, practical advice for life. Follow these things, and it'll probably save you a whole lot of trouble. And then there are times that we as Christians, and even inside of our church, that we really need basic advice to save us from trouble. Because there are times when we get off track and our heart is not right. We just need a reminder of some of those basics to remind us where God wants us to be. If you have your Bibles, you want to start turning towards 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you're new here this morning, most of the time, the messages on Sunday morning are we have picked a book of the Bible, and we go through the entire book, verse by verse, without skipping anything. And in today's text in 1 Timothy 4, we're going to get some of this basic, practical advice. Now, we've been in 1 Timothy since January, and what we've learned so far quickly is that the Apostle Paul has written a letter to a young man named Timothy. He's called young in the Bible. Historically, he was probably between the ages of 30 and 40, somewhere in there. And Timothy is a pastor at the church in a place called Ephesus. This is where modern-day Turkey is today. And Timothy is battling some false teachers that have come into the church. Since Paul first came to that area and preached the gospel, and many, many believed, and a church was born. It was planted. Paul is literally laying out in this letter a blueprint for Timothy. That's why we've called this series Blueprints. And he's laying out what should the church look like? How should we as Christians act? What should the leadership of the church look like? What should the worship look like? And we've said this in the past. A blueprint is a very helpful thing. When you look at a blueprint before something is built or as it's being built, you know exactly where the wall is supposed to go and the door, how wide the door is and all those sorts of things. But what a blueprint doesn't tell you is all the little tiny things that go on after the construction, right? We say what color carpet is there going to be, or how high is the stage going to be, or something like that. What color are we going to paint the doors or the children's classrooms? But I don't think Paul is talking about doing church. What Paul is talking about is what is the church supposed to look like? And again, let me remind you that the church is not the building. It's not. We know from all of the New Testament scriptures that we are the church, Christians, because the Holy Spirit now dwells within us, and Scripture says we are the temple. The old ancient temple has been destroyed under the new covenant. Now we are the church. So it's the God's people are the church. But Timothy is battling in this now pretty young but established church these false teachers that have come in. And this is not uncommon. This is a total MO of Satan. He's done it from the very beginning, and he still does it today. He tried it on this church several times. At about years three, four, five in there, we got attacked big time. All kinds of innuendo and false accusations and things like this. People coming in wanting to run their own agenda, their own whacked-out theology. And it's interesting when you talk to folks that are like this, and you ask them, you know, what church did you come from? And right? Or maybe they came from a church, but when somebody has their own personal agenda and goes into a church and wants to try and implement that agenda in that church, right, it's always going to be in conflict with God's agenda, God's will. We didn't create this church. Jesus did. He is the head of this church. Jesus is the bridegroom, and we, the church, are the bride. And so since Paul came into that area in Ephesus and preached the gospel and this church was born, now there's some problems. And Paul, we know from the scripture, can't get back there right away. So instead, he writes a letter encouraging Timothy and the church to, as he said, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see in the text today are some principles, how the church, how we Christians should are to behave and where our hearts should be. And Paul's not putting this out there again to do church, but it's because this is what pleases God. But it's also how it affects all of those around us, especially those we're going to read outside of the church. Just how much of our faith in Jesus do we make public? Or how much should our faith in Jesus remain private? Because our culture tells us that we need to keep our faith as a very private affair, like our own little hobby off in the corner. Our secular culture tells us that faith is a private issue, and we're supposed to keep it hidden in privacy, in our home, or keep it inside the church. There is a Yale law professor named Stephen Carter. He wrote an entire book about this. I haven't read the book yet, so I don't know if I can endorse it or not, but I love the title. The title is The Culture of Disbelief, How American Law and Politics Trivialize Religious Devotion. I think any one of us who's a Christian can very easily look around us and see all these attacks from culture and all these pulls from culture to try and pull us away from being a public Christian, to discourage us. But when we read the New Testament, we learn that the very essence of being a Christian, a biblical Christian, is following Jesus in a very, very public way. Now, it's true, we have a private relationship with Jesus, a personal one-on-one relationship. There's nothing standing between a Christian and his Savior or her Savior. There's no priest, there's no pastor, there's no spouse, there's nobody or no nothing is supposed to stand in between the Savior and his daughter or his son. So even though we have this private relationship with Jesus, following Jesus has implications on our entire life, public and private. It should have implications on how we do business, how we pay our taxes, which is coming up, by the way, 15th. Actually, it's on the 17th this year. We get a couple extra days. How nice of them. But it should how we deal with conflict, right? Whether it be at work or a friend or at home in the family, every public area of our life. Here's a very sobering Bible verse that I hadn't heard in a while and came across this last week. Luke 9, verse 26. This is Jesus speaking. He said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." What Jesus is saying here is if we're embarrassed of him, he's going to be embarrassed of us. Yet embarrassed is exactly how I think a lot of people feel in our culture about their faith. It's impossible, I would submit to you, it's impossible to live the life of following Jesus that's described in the Bible in private. it's not possible. They're not compatible. So the natural question comes up, so how are we to make our faith in Jesus public? Christians in America sometimes do the strangest things to make their faith public. Some may put on a Christian bumper sticker on their car, or maybe several, like wallpaper the whole backside of their car with bumper stickers. I'll admit, at times in my life, I've had a bumper sticker or two on the back of my vehicle or my truck. Whenever we do something like that, whenever we put a, I don't know if you've ever done this, put a Christian bumper sticker, you know, the fish or something like that on the back, doesn't it make you change your driving habits? Or at least make you more aware, right, of your driving habits. But is that really what the Bible means by not being ashamed of Jesus? Let others buy Christian merchandise, whether it might be a, you know, a Christian t-shirt or maybe some Christian jewelry. Some Christians even get a tattoo to make their faith public in Jesus. But today's text, I think, has us look on how to make our faith in Jesus public in ways that go way beyond a bumper sticker, way beyond a t-shirt or even a tattoo. You see, I would submit that the problem with these other approaches isn't that they're too extreme. The problem is that they're not extreme enough. They really don't get to the real heart of the issue of what a public faith in Jesus looks like. So if you would, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 11. It'll also be on the screen if you want to follow that way. And I encourage you to take that outline out of your bulletin too and follow along. We're going to look at four ways to make our faith in Jesus Christ public. And I'm actually going to back up and start at verse 9, give a little bit of context, even though we've covered 9 and 10 already. We'll start at 9 and go through 16. So Paul wrote to Timothy saying this, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance by the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." So the first thing that we see starting off here is our example, as Christians, our example. So Timothy is basically Paul's protege. And like I said, Timothy was a relatively young man having a difficult time trying to bring correction to what was going on in the church there at Ephesus. And as I said before, the most Bible scholars feel that Timothy was somewhere in his mid-30s when Paul wrote these words. In the ancient world, you were considered young until you were 40. But being young is relative. It's relative to the situation that you're in and the people that are around you. Now, I'm 47, right? And some of you are older than me. Right, Marvin? It doesn't matter what... This is a joke between Marvin and I, right? So, it's good. I love you, brother. It doesn't matter what church you go to. You're always going to see a generation gap, right, between who attends the church and the pastor. And there are probably some churches, and I've never experienced it here, praise the Lord, that the older folks look down on a younger pastor. When Stephanie and I first came to Mountain View, and I actually entered, and a couple years later entered into Pastors Institute, the main pastors were all younger than me by a few years. They certainly hadn't been, you know, into the military. I had been a Christian longer than them. But as I read 1 Timothy, that didn't matter. It shouldn't matter. Even though there's that spiritual generational gap there, no matter how old or young the pastor might be, God placed that man in that position in that church. Now, the reality is that Timothy can't just immediately stop people from looking down on him because of his youth. So the encouragement to me seems here that Timothy, you might be intimidated by older people. They might be looking down on you because of your youth. But Timothy, you can't control other people's attitude, so let's focus on your own attitude. How do you deal with this? Paul seems to be saying, don't be intimidated because people don't take you seriously because of your age. Instead of being intimidated, what does Paul say? He wants him to be an example. Notice the phrase there, show yourself an example of those who believe. Timothy was to live as an example of what a believer in Jesus Christ looks like. Being an example is profoundly public. It is outward, something you do in the midst of other people. So here we find our first way to go public with our faith. Our faith in Jesus is made public in our own personal example. And Paul knew how important it was for a pastor to love the people he ministers to. But Paul also understood how important it was for Christians to love one another. And how did Paul know? Sunday school answer? Jesus, right? Jesus taught Paul. Look in John chapter 13. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then later in 1 John 3, it says, we know love by this. And this is John speaking now. We know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, for the brothers and sisters, the Christians. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So our text here in 1 Timothy this morning, I think is more than just an encouragement to a young pastor. I think it encourages every single one of us to live as personal examples of what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus. And if we want the culture to take our message seriously, then we have to live as public examples of following Jesus. Several years ago, Harvard University conducted a rather extensive study to determine the most effective ways to impact or change lives. It's interesting what they found. They actually said that it surprised even them. They found that amidst all of our high-tech sophistication and our advanced techniques of the world and all of that, the number one way to change lives was modeling. Modeling. When it's all said and done, the best way to impact another life is to demonstrate, to practice what we teach. Paul, if you look in verse 12 there, lists several areas where our personal example is especially important. He talks about speech habits, right? What we say. There's a biblical truth that how we talk is a window into our souls. Matthew, in the book of Matthew, Luke, Proverbs, all tell us that from the heart, the mouth speaks. Are we sarcastic when we speak? Are we? Do we have biting comments against other people? Little snide, you know, little, we might even try and play it off as a little joke or a little humor, but it's really just a cut in the, you know, cutting the person off at the knees. Do we gossip and question people's motives? Or do we speak in ways that build other people up, that encourage them, that bring them the comfort? Our speech, how we speak, is a very, very important part of our example. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Here is an awesome, and I will confess to you, this is like one of my favorite verses in the Bible because it's so convicting and restrictive on me, on my heart. It says, going back, we're only supposed to speak words that edify. What does that mean? It means build up, right? And it says only according to the need of the moment. So you may have something to say, and it may be totally true, but is it the right time to say it? I know for me, it's usually, a lot of times, not the right time because my heart, my motivation isn't right, and the tone that I'm going to use when that thing comes out is going to hurt people. I have never physically hurt somebody that didn't deserve it. I'll just leave it at that, okay? I have crushed people with my words. I mean, just crushed them. Only in, according to the need of the moment. And then last, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So that's three great criteria. Does it edify? Is it right in this moment? And will it bring grace? I think that's a great guidepost for us. Another part of our example is our lifestyle decisions. If you look in verse 12 there, the word conduct, right? What this refers to is your daily life, your daily behavior. What kind of decisions you make throughout the day. Decisions like, how do I spend my time? What do I do with my time? How do I spend my money? How do I handle, let's say I'm at work and there's some kind of an interruption or a hiccup? It's also about decisions of what kind of entertainment we enjoy. What we choose to come into either our eyes or our ears or even our spouse or especially our children's. Our relationships are also a part of our example. Notice the word love there, right? That refers to people that we are around. And are we difficult to be around? Are we pushy? Are we demanding and wanting our own way? Are we controlling? Are we manipulative? Or are we open and flexible and loving and patient with people? That next word there, faith. That refers to our attitude towards God. When the bottom falls out of our lives, do we respond with trust or with distrust towards God? Do we act as if we really believe God is good to us and is caring for our needs? Finally, the word purity. That word in the Greek refers to moral purity or sexuality. Is our sexuality within the bounds that God has set up, or is it spilling over those boundaries? Are we flirtatious with coworkers, even though we're married? Are we cautious in our relationships with people of the opposite sex? Or if we're single, do we avoid situations that we might be put into a place of being tempted or compromised? Now, just like you, we went through a whole bunch of those four different words there, right? I struggle in some of these areas. And this is why it's so important that we commit ourselves to being accountable inside the body of Christ. For the last 15 years, I have always had at least one accountability partner, sometimes two or three. But what do I mean, accountability partner? I mean a solid Christian man that we meet together regularly, and we can ask each other in confidence tough questions. And in a relationship like that, you are honest and you are open. And we ask each other questions like how are you spending your money? And this isn't a judgmental thing at all. The two of us are there to try and help each other, build each other up, edify. We ask about money. We ask about our relationship with our spouse. Or in the case of my partner, you know, his children. We ask about, hey, how are you doing in your time in the Word and in prayer? And my partner and I both struggle with anger. And we ask each other repeatedly, okay, how are we doing? And there are times when we got to call each other up and say, one of us calls the other and says, man, I screwed up. Here's what I did. Would you please pray for me and would you hold me accountable? And a day or so later, he calls back and says, hey, how you doing? I've been praying for you. Hey, let's go grab lunch. Maybe others struggle with anxiety or depression. We ask each other how we're doing spending time in ways that might be dangerous. You see, I know that I'm just as vulnerable to falling into any one of these areas as anyone else if I don't have accountability. And if I fall, if I stumble, that's not God's desire. He doesn't want me there. So being an example of what a follower of Jesus looks like is a public action. the next part, starting in verse 13, we begin to see Paul kind of lays out this roadmap here. If you look at verse 13, Paul refers to or tells Timothy to focus in on what a lot of people have called the ministry of the word. And yes, this letter is written to a young pastor. But again, I think there are universal truths in here, timeless principles that every Christian should heed. The ministry of the word is simply the work of communicating what does the Bible mean to other people. It's really that simple. And you don't need to be a seminary student or some biblical scholar or whatever. God has given you some knowledge. It may not be, you may not be an expert in evolution, right? Or creation, right? But God has given you knowledge in certain areas. You've been gifted. We'll get to that here in just a couple minutes. But Paul, and specifically Paul is referring here to the public worship services at the church there in Ephesus. So again, this doesn't just apply to pastors, because what we find here is a principle for all followers of Jesus. Our faith in Jesus is public when we commit ourselves to the Bible being in public. Now, the fact that a Christian church publicly reads from the Bible during worship and the preacher tries to communicate the Bible, that alone demonstrates a foundational role that the Bible has in the Christian life. Because Christians should view the Bible as our roadmap for living this life. For us, the Bible shouldn't be just a scattering of stories, a collection of wise sayings where we go through and we sift through the good stuff. We'll take that, right? It's like it's the Christian buffet, right? Christian Golden Corral, right? I'll take a little of that, a little of this. No, I don't like those greens, right? No. The entire Bible, the truth of the totality of God's word, that's our roadmap. We don't reject parts of the Bible that are uncomfortable to us. We take the whole thing. All 66 books of the New and the Old Testament, that's our map. That's our roadmap. You would never, I don't even know if anybody uses them anymore. I still use them because there's places where you can't get self-service when you're out hunting and things like that. But the old giant Rand McNally maps, right? Alan knows what I'm talking about, truck driver, right? I mean, I would assume you guys still use paper maps, right? You would never take that book and just randomly rip a page out and throw it away, because you might be in that state next Tuesday. How important is the Bible to you? Can I share a couple of examples of how important it is to others? This is Sarah. Sarah lives in a very remote mountain village in Nepal. And this picture was taken the day that she received her very first Bible. This is Poonam, an Indian mother of three. When Poonam became a Christian, her husband tore her Bible to shreds, forbid her from praying a Christian prayer, beat her, and kicked her out of the house. Just recently she wrote, "My Bible is everything to me. It's the living word of God. Without it, I can't live." This is Somchi, a young woman in Laos. When Somchi was 17, she became the first Christian in her village. Her family burned her Bible and took everything from her. Because of a ministry called Voice of the Martyrs, which I'll talk about here in a second, she now has a new Bible, so she doesn't have to read God's truth through these burnt, charred pages. She still keeps this Bible. This is a very recent picture. She'll never give this Bible up. Throughout everything Somchi has endured, she's relied on God's word to guide her. She said, quote, "You have to have a passion and believe the Lord and trust in him. Wait for God's way and God's time and read the Bible more and more, and you will see how God cares." There's a couple others here. And this is, if you don't receive, a ministry called Voice of the Martyrs, they give out a free monthly newsletter to anyone. Just go to persecution.com, click on the Get Newsletter, sign up, and get this every single month. I read this thing cover to cover every single month. It's incredibly encouraging. It also gives me prayer ammo, right? People that I can pray for around the world that are being persecuted because of their faith. But here's a couple of other examples that were in this last newsletter. A Chinese Bible recipient said, "Our area is located in a mountain area where transportation is difficult and many people have never gone out. They don't know how to buy Bibles. Today, Sister Wei carried the Bibles by herself, by foot, climbing the mountain to arrive at our place. We don't know how to express our feelings. Thank you. We received your love. And then in the Sudan, illiteracy is just astronomical, right? There's actually very few people in the country that know how to read. And this man received an audio Bible. They have these little, they look like the little old transistor radio kind of things, right? And it's on a cord. They can hang it around their neck. This was written by one of the distribution teams that was giving out those audio Bibles. I don't know if it's a man or a woman. It doesn't say. But it says, a man approached the distribution team, told us he was Muslim, and pointing to his ear, asked if we had any of those devices that speak the truth. Of course, we knew what he was referring to. That was the audio Bibles, so we handed one to him. Even the Muslim knows that where the truth comes from. Our commitment to the Bible makes our faith public. And it's more than a t-shirt with a Bible verse on it. It's more than a tattoo of John 3:16. I'm talking about the Bible being our roadmap. Like those people said, I can't live without the Bible. So as we're using the Bible as our roadmap, guess what? A watching world is watching us, seeing us trying to make sense of our lives. But they see us consulting the roadmap at every turn. This means that we let the Bible set the agenda. And whatever, whether we're dealing with whatever in life, bosses or coaches or wherever God places us, our faith in Jesus is public in our commitment to the Bible. Third, we see Timothy talking about in verse 14, our service. If you look back at 14 there, remember back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we talked about how Timothy came to faith at a very young age. I don't know if you remember this or not, but it was through the influence of his mother and his grandmother. Now, this is very different than Paul. Paul had a very dramatic conversion experience much later in life. And maybe, just maybe, Timothy may have struggled with knowing the exact day or the exact time when he came to faith. I know I can't point to, I know I have some very, very good friends who can, and I've heard lots of other people, that they can point to an exact day and an exact time when they came to faith. I can't do that. I can look at a season back, with 2020 hindsight, I can look at a season where I know that God changed me and put me on a new trajectory. But I think Timothy probably maybe struggled with knowing the exact day that he started believing in Jesus. And so for Timothy, the watershed event may not have been his conversion like it was for Paul, but for Timothy, it was this event that he's in right now, the event of him being commissioned by God to go into ministry. This, I think, was, and a lot of scholars believe, that this is Timothy's milestone event. The event that he can look back on over and over again and see the turning point in his spiritual life. And now, we don't know exactly from Scripture exactly when this event occurred in Timothy's life. It may have been some theorized that, or speculate, I should say, that it was when it's when Paul first invited Timothy to leave his hometown and join Paul's ministry team. At that time, Paul would have been right around in his 20s or so when that happened. But maybe it was sometime later in his life. But whenever it happened, at some point, the elder board of that church laid hands on Timothy and commissioned him into service. Next in the text, the Greek literally reads, do not neglect the gift that is in you. Timothy received some sort of spiritual gift, this divine empowerment from God to be used in service for God. Now, this isn't just Timothy. The Bible teaches that every follower of Jesus Christ has received at least one spiritual gift to be used in service. Here's what the Bible says about this. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Here you go. But to each one, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Context is critical here, right? The book of Corinthians is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. This isn't a general bless you. This isn't a general letter out to the general public. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit in you. The helper is in you, Scripture says. A working God intends to work through you in the lives of other people. So this is the third way that we make our faith public. Our faith in Jesus is public in our Christian service. If you have trusted in Jesus, you have at least one gift from God to use in service. So the question for each one of us is whether you're neglecting that gift or whether you're using it for ministry. Because that spiritual gift is inside of you. Yet in our busyness of life or maybe our apathy, we learn that it's possible to neglect that gift. Have you ever, let me give a little illustration here. Have you ever neglected something in your body and have it come back later to cause serious problems? So just easy one, right? Imagine you stop brushing your teeth. I mean, stop. Zero. Never. You neglect your teeth. It won't be very long until you'll have incredibly bad breath, right? Toothaches, cavities, bleeding gums, because what you've done is you've neglected something on the outside, or I'm sorry, on the inside, and it begins to affect you on the outside. The same is true with our spiritual gifts. God gives spiritual gifts to be used inside the church so that we, the Jesus followers, the disciples, the children of God, we can help each other. God wants every follower of Jesus Christ to have an interdependent relationship with his or her church. A relationship where the Christian comes and receives service, but the Christian also goes to the and serves others in the church, providing service for those who need. Unfortunately, we've all heard of the 80-20 principle, right? That's where 20% of the members do all the service for the other 80%. Unfortunately, especially in our Western culture, that's very, very common. This is where 20% of the members are using their spiritual gifts and trying to make up for the other 80%. Now, why don't people use their gifts? I have a few ideas here. Quite often, I think people, sometimes, a lot of times, they simply don't take the time to discover what their spiritual gifts. And the rest of the time, the people know or have an inkling of what their spiritual gift is, but they're just unwilling to take the risk of actually employing their gift for the church. Sometimes there are people who once used their gifts, but now they've neglected them over time, kind of like brushing your teeth. They suffer from spiritual gift decay. If you've never discovered what your spiritual gifts are or how you might use them here at High Plains Harvest, let me suggest some really simple ways that you can help realize what your gifts are. The first one is prayer. Should always be the first one, right? Another Sunday school answer. But prayer is critical. Ask God, will you show me what my Holy Spirit, or my by the Holy Spirit, what my spiritual gift is? So prayer, ask, and he will tell you. Also, how about asking other brothers and sisters around you, people that you trust? Hey, do you have any idea what my spiritual gift might be? They may, right out of the gate, go, oh, yeah, I think you're gifted in mercy, right? No one has ever said that to me, right? I have to work. I am not gifted in that. I have to work at mercy. But just ask your brothers or sisters around you, what do you think my spiritual gifts might be? This is called affirmation, right? God can speak through them just as he speaks through his word. Another way is just simply serve. Jump in and serve, you know? If you have zero idea, I mean zero idea what your spiritual gift might be, sit down and make out an eight-week plan. I'm going to do 2 weeks in children's, 2 weeks in ushering, 2 weeks in hospitality, 2 weeks in sound, right, whatever. Am I over 8 weeks yet, right? Plenty of, the need is there, folks, okay? We are constantly, the church is in need of people to use their gifts however God has given them. And then lastly, there are some tools out there that can be helpful in helping you to realize what your spiritual gift might be. They're called spiritual gifts inventories or spiritual gift surveys. Now, please don't go Google this, because there are a bunch of these out there that are horrible. I mean, terrible. We have, over the years, we've kind of compiled a couple, two or three that are really good. They're biblically solid. If you are interested in taking one of these gifts, these spiritual gifts inventories, please just let me know. I will email one to you. You can take it in privacy of your own home, right? And it may be that tool will help you kind of start seeing, okay, this might be what I'm gifted in. Now, please, word of caution, don't use this as an end-all be-all, right? It should be confirming what the response you get from prayer and asking your brothers and sisters and serving and where God is leading you. But the tool can be very helpful. There's even times where, and I've done this a few times, where somebody has come to me and said, hey, will you take this inventory for me? Sometimes this is hard because you don't really know all the way down to the nitty-gritty, you know, how somebody feels or what, you know, what really fires them up or things like that. So sometimes there's questions you got to skip. Right, but just recently, a few weeks ago, I took one of these for a brother here in the body, and I don't know if my answers were, you know, along the lines of what he already thought, but he can use that as a tool to either, yep, I think I'm on track here. God's affirming this because this guy said this, and this guy said this. God must be working in this. But discover what your spiritual gifts are. Our faith in Jesus is public in our Christian service when we don't neglect those gifts and we use them for ministry. Fourthly, Timothy talks about our progress. Look at verses 15 and 16. Paul's challenging Timothy here to a commitment to these instructions. These aren't just suggestions. They are commands. And Paul is stressing to Timothy, these are essential for you to live your life the way God wants you to live it. And our obedience to these commands will make our progress even more evident for everyone else to see. Far too often people think, well, I've got to be perfect before I go in front of the public with my faith in Jesus. Because we think that, well, if people see my imperfections, if people see my failures, then somehow that's going to drive them away from God, right? Or I'm going to be a bad example. What we fail to realize is that when we pretend to be perfect, we actually do more damage than good. Because everybody knows that no one is perfect. And so Paul is not calling Timothy to perfection. What is he calling him to? To progress. And I think that's great advice for every one of us. One of the sayings that we have around here is, we are people in process called to progress. It's not about perfection, it's about the direction that we're going. Then Paul tells Timothy to be watchful on how he lives and how he behaves. Timothy's life and the doctrine that he has is essential to Timothy living a life that's pleasing to God. If Timothy perseveres with a lifestyle of progress and of accurate doctrine, it says that he will save both himself and his hearers. I don't know if that threw you for a loop when you read that. This simply means that Timothy's perseverance, Paul is saying, will demonstrate his own genuineness of his salvation. And his perseverance is also going to allow God to use Timothy in other people's lives to bring about their salvation as well. So that's our fourth way to make our faith public. Our faith in Jesus is public in our spiritual progress. Are there days when you just don't feel like you're spiritual enough to be a Christian, to walk the Christian walk? I'll be honest, some days I don't. Each one of us knows our own imperfections. I know my own imperfections better than anyone. I know my tendency to be prideful, and I know that my anger can boil up. And so forth. Because you see, I'm just another guy with regular issues, the same struggles that every other human being has. And I bring this up to simply, I hope this text actually brought great comfort to you. It did to me, because it, it, it reminds me that my focus is on progress. It's not on perfection. What trajectory am I going? I talked a few weeks ago about I had to go to a couple here in the church body and repent and confess and ask for forgiveness because I just barked at them. And me barking at them had little or nothing to do with what they were doing or saying. It had all the stuff that had boiled up inside of me, right? And I let it boil up, and I lost my focus. I was focusing on doing right things, but I wasn't going in the right direction. My progress was stifled. So I think that this is a real encouragement. Because what God is looking for simply is forward movement in a spiritual life. There's no mile per hour signs in Scripture. There's no minimum speeds that we have to be going. God simply says, keep running the race. Keep making progress. Keep pushing forward. Even if you're only going a half a mile an hour, and you got to lock arms with another Christian just to go a half a mile an hour, that's pleasing to God. But this text is also a warning to you and me that that when we don't persevere, we don't keep pressing forward, and if we have bad doctrine, it not only devastates individual lives, but it devastates lives around us. So this text is both a comfort and a warning for those who want to live a public life of following Jesus. So are you progressing in your spiritual development? Are you moving forward? Are you purposely taking steps of faith, even if they're baby steps? This is another reason why we need others around us to challenge us in new steps of faith, to point us in areas that we might need to go, because we need each other. And that's the whole design of the church, of all of us together making spiritual progress forward. If we're not progressing in our faith, then probably, most often, we're not sharing our faith with those around us. So if you want to make your faith public, and there's nothing wrong with a Christian t-shirt or bumper sticker, don't mishear me on that, but don't just settle for those things. Look deeper. Focus on your example, on your commitment to the Bible, on your service in ministry, and your spiritual progress. This is how we're to live our life in public ways before a watching world. Several years ago, at the annual meeting for the American Heart Association, there were 300,000 doctors, nurses, and researchers down in Atlanta, and they were there to discuss preventing heart disease. And one of the things that they kept hounding on over and over again was eating healthy, eating healthy, eating healthy. But during the mealtimes, they break for lunch or a break or something like that, and everybody would go running out and eat all kinds of fast food, greasy cheeseburgers and fries and all these things. And one cardiologist was asked whether his eating at the convention was a bad example to people. And his response was, no, I took off my name tag. When we follow Jesus, don't ever, ever take off your name tag. Amen.